I too say good evening and greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here for our last night of Bible study with Brother Jonathan, and interested in hearing what the Lord has in store for us through him tonight. I'm going to take prayer requests here first off, and then we will read the scripture, and then have prayer. While I take prayer requests, you can turn to Joshua 7. That is going to be where our reading is this evening. Does anybody have a prayer request? I was asked to mention Brother Glenn Miller. He is a little under the weather, and he has a series of revival meetings coming up at the Little Kutztown congregation, where our Brother Jonathan is from. So, Brother Glenn, keep him in your prayers, especially with the coming week of meetings that he's going to. And we can keep the Little Kutztown congregation in our prayers as well for those meetings. Any prayer requests? We're going to be reading from Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, and for a brief bit of context, I believe can be summarized in saying this starts off where Joshua and the children of Israel have just suffered a defeat at Ai, and Joshua has asked the Lord why, what's going on. And so this is, it starts off with the Lord's response to Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come forth according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, was of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Just a few thoughts that I had. A big step was required for the purity of God's people and to restore a fractured relationship with the Lord. It was a simple sin, wanting clothes and money, wanting nice things, but the heart of that sin was covetousness, and there were dire consequences there. As noticed, verse 12, the Lord said, "Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you." So not having the Lord in their presence was the consequence, as is the consequence for sin. Joshua led the people to action. In unity, they turned from and buried the accursed thing. And so the Lord turned the fierceness of his anger from them. And I had to think when reading through this, I thought of a sermon that George had a while back where he asked the question, "Where is Phinehas?" And I also asked the question tonight, maybe, where is Joshua? But also looking at Achan in this, and his response in verse 20, he said he didn't try and hide. He kind of manned up to his transgressions, and he confessed them. He said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did," which was what the people needed to be restored to their relationship with the Lord. It wasn't easy, but so I maybe asked the question, where is Achan in owning up to that as well? So, with that, with those words and the scriptures on our hearts, let's bow our heads before the Lord.
Good evening again. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be back and to consider one last time the subject of idolatry. Before we get into this, because I am very likely to forget at the end, thank you very much for the opportunity to come here. I'm pretty well aware of my limitations, but I have chosen in my ministry to do the best that I can, to study my Bible, to pray, and I pretty much let the rest of it up to the Lord. And so I can sincerely say thank you for allowing me to come. I have enjoyed this, and I can say that clearly because I really do give everything to him when I am finished and I have done my best. So we want to consider the last session here, the fourth session on idolatry. From the New Testament, the Bible tells us that covetousness is also idolatry. And so we like to consider that aspect of it this evening, leaving behind the idols and the idol worship and all of those things that are associated, and look more closely at how covetousness can affect our lives in the society that we live in and how it is so closely related to idolatry. And in fact, the Bible does call it idolatry. Title of the session this evening is that phrase found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, covetousness, which is idolatry. Would someone please read that verse for us, Colossians 3, 5, anyone? You can read that when you get it. Thank you. So the question that I have asked myself in considering this verse and another one in the book of Ephesians is, how is covetousness idolatry? That was a good thing for me to ponder and consider more in depth. He uses a word there at the beginning of this verse, mortify. Someone please tell me the definition of that. Basic definition? Put to death. So there's a list of things here that God gives to his people that are to be put to death. And I think these are a list of sins that are part of the lives of mankind until they have been redeemed by Christ. They are part of the flesh. They are things that man does when he lives according to the will of the flesh. And the apostle is giving direction that those things are to be put to death. And so when the Christian stands up and lives his life, any of these things that are listed here are dead in his life. They're not alive. They can't come out and bear fruit. And the last one that is mentioned along with all of these immoral sins is the sin of covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I realized after I left home, I had some notes on another piece of paper that I failed to bring, which included some of the definitions for these words covetous in the New Testament, and I apologize for my sloppiness. I do have a couple here. As is used in this word, the covetousness is avarice, which I was unfamiliar with. And avarice is the excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. Excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. And we find that this covetousness that is mentioned here is that desire that can almost not be contained. It's insatiable in order to get wealth or gain. And it has also the idea of getting that gain fraudulently or by extortion. So the Christian's life is to be completely void of this covetousness, which is idolatry. Could someone also read Ephesians 5 and verse 5? This also is a reference to idolatry. Just read that when you get it, please. So this covetous man is not that excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain, although it could include that, but this is simply an eagerness for gain, gain of whatever sort. It's a desire, it's an eagerness to get that. And the apostle here is, again, including this with immoral sins, things that are to be put to death in Colossians. They have no inheritance or no part, no future in the kingdom of God if this sin of covetousness is a part of their life. Also, in the same chapter in verse 3, we read these words, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Let it not once be named among you. Now, I find the sin of covetousness to be interesting because I was thinking back through my Christian life and the churches that I've been a part of, and I never recall anyone ever being rebuked or talked about for sins of covetousness, even though I think it was pretty evident in the lives of some people and has been evident in my own life. There is a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which we call an unpardonable sin, sin that is not to be pardoned or not to be overlooked. And if there is a sin that God's people have a propensity to overlook, I think it is the sin of covetousness. And the society and the culture that we live in this country, I find that this issue is pretty close home to me. This really came to a head in my life a couple years ago. I used to travel a good bit more than I do now. I was on the road a lot with my job. And there was a car dealership that was in town near the shop. And every so often when I was going by there, I would swing in and drive around those vehicles. And I would look at this one particular vehicle that I really liked. And I would imagine what it was like to have that thing sitting in my driveway. And this went on for months, and I would look at this thing and look at the different packages that they came in and would dream about it and think about it and wonder about it. And God convicted me of that thing, and he helped me to see that, Jonathan, your heart is going after something that is very much earthly. And I became convicted of it and was able to stop doing that. So I'd go down the road, I'd quit driving around there and looking at those because I didn't need that vehicle. It was simply a desire of my heart to have something that I didn't have, but I wanted, and there was really no point for me to have it. I had a vehicle that was just fine and I could move on. What I did know, though, is that if I had continued to do that, I'm pretty sure one of those vehicles would have ended up in my driveway at some point. I would have figured out a way to afford that, a way to get that thing. And so I'm thankful that the Spirit of God moved me to realize that I was dealing with sin in my life, and that was the desire to have that thing. So how are covetousness and idolatry related? Anyone want to give a stab at that? What's your thoughts on the comparisons or the similarities of idolatry and covetousness?
It's really interesting if you study the Bales. The main thing in our modern day would be materialism. That's why they worship Bales. Everything's coming your way. You know? Mm-hmm.
Materialism, the desire for that. Is that not far and above the greatest issue with covetousness? Is that not the thing that people covet most? I'm sure there's other things. I suppose, George, you might covet to look different than you do. I don't know if you ever dealt with that or not. You're a fine-looking man, by the way. But there are things like that that people might covet. That maybe is not necessarily materialism. But I would say over and by far in the society we live in, that is the point of covetousness. Anyone remember what the definition of idolatry is as given by Webster?
It's what you serve, what you worship.
It is an immoderate attachment or devotion to something. That is the definition of idolatry in the English language. The definition of covetousness in the same dictionary is an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for another's possessions, having a craving for possessions. Idolatry is immoderate attachment. Covetousness is inordinate desire. Those two are so very closely aligned with one another. It is having an inordinate desire or an immoderate attachment. Those two words, immoderate and inordinate, essentially mean the same thing. They mean exceeding the just, usual, or suitable bounds. Exceeding the bounds of what is normal or considered suitable or just. Exceeding reasonable limits. So I came in on these back roads tonight, and I'm not sure what the speed limit is, but I wasn't driving 75, okay? To do that would have been inordinate. Been inordinate for me to drive at speeds like that at night on roads I'm not familiar with. That would have been exceeding reasonable limits. It is inordinate for me to do that. And so covetousness and idolatry are having ourselves attached to something that is beyond reason. It's not reasonable to serve idols. It's not reasonable, really, to be covetousness of materialism. If you will, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 again. We're going to start here at the beginning. Someone want to read, please, the first and the last commandment that is given of these 10 in Exodus chapter 20. And the first commandment also, brother.
First commandment? Well, whose version do you want? Your version is, I am the Lord. Okay? Our version is usually, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
That's what I was looking for. So considering the understanding that we have in the New Testament of the definition of idolatry, I find it interesting that God essentially brings up idolatry twice in the Ten Commandments. It comes up as not having other gods before him, and he ends those list of commandments by saying, thou shalt not covet, which, in the words of God, is idolatry. And I find it fascinating that God is so particular about this. His desire is that man's heart be set on him alone. As I began to study and to meditate more deeply on this, I began to realize that when my heart was covetous towards that vehicle, it was in essence the same thing that the children of Israel did when they fell down and worshiped Baal. They had an immoderate, inordinate attraction towards something other than God. And God was not pleased with that. Thou shalt not covet. In this verse, this word covet means to delight in. Thou shalt not delight in your neighbor's house. You should not delight in your neighbor's wife or his man or maidservant and the other things that are listed in that verse. Thou shalt not delight in them. Now, someone texted me after the first session when I had asked when idolatry was first mentioned in the Bible, and they mentioned that the fruit hanging on the tree was the first idol. Now, I didn't think too much about that, but later, in preparation for this, when I considered what was going on there in the Garden of Eden, I would suppose that that is correct, that that fruit, or the tree itself, became idolatrous to Eve. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired, that is the same word that is used in Exodus chapter 20 for covet. To desire and to covet is the same thing. And there was a fruit or a tree that the woman coveted to have in her own life, something to be desired. Someone please read Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 21. This is again Moses reiterating the commandments that God had given his people. Deuteronomy 5:21, someone.
Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
So here the word is a little different in coveting the first thing. He first lists the neighbor's wife, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife. And this word desire means to wish for that. Thou shalt not wish to have your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not wish to have thy neighbor's house or anything else that is the possession of the neighbors. Not desiring to have the neighbor's wife. Does that ring a bell in your mind to anything in the New Testament? Can you finish that? I will find it and read it. This is the teachings of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Lust is another word that is very closely associated with covetousness in the Bible. Now, they're not always interchangeable, but often those two ideas go together, or the principle of those two words go together, coveting and lusting. As I understand from the teaching of Christ, what the man is doing when he lusts after this woman is he is coveting his neighbor's wife. Is that not correct? He is desiring to have what his neighbor has, his neighbor's wife, or whoever the woman is. He wants that thing. That is a condition of the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed murders, and I forget what that list was there, and maybe the book of Luke, and adulteries is one of those. And so we really get to the core of this issue, is that covetousness is a condition of the heart of man. It's not just something that is being done with the body, such as falling down to an idol, but it is really the core of the human existence. When covetousness is a part of that, it is an issue of the heart that needs to be dealt with. And Jesus, I think, helps us to understand that very clearly. God hates covetousness. I'm going to open it up. Anything anyone would care to share of this? I would like to move through three other points. First one, of course, is that God hates this, and Jesus went and explained that in very much detail, that God sees that already as the act of adultery. The second we'd like to look at is covetousness leads to further sin and sorrow. Thirdly, covetousness leads to a reliance on abundance of possessions. And last of all, that covetousness is curable. But this thing of God hating covetousness, anything you'd like to share on these scriptures or anything else that comes to your mind before we move on? Turn again to Joshua chapter 7. Covetousness leads to further sin and sorrow. These principles that we find in the New Testament very much relate to our lives today. We're obviously not going to read all of this again. I find it interesting also that the Bible, when giving direction or instruction for something, often gives very clear definition of the direction or the instruction that's being given. Sometimes not always in saying this is what covetousness is, but it gives it an example. And that is one of these things that I notice here in Joshua chapter 7, is we have a very clear definition of the steps of covetousness. Verse 21, this is Achan giving his report. He says, "When I saw among the spoils a godly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. And I took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent." So there are essentially three things that the covetous man is doing. One is that he is perceiving something often through his eyes. He sees something that is desirable. It might come through the ears, might come from hearing, it might come from listening to someone else talk of something, but often our eyes are the means of the beginning of covetousness. We see something, and that's the way it was in my case. I saw a new model of a vehicle. I liked the looks of it. I thought it'd be nice to have one of those, and I would keep looking at that thing. The second thing was he had a desire to have the thing that he saw. He coveted it. He had an inordinate desire. It was beyond reason for him to want that thing when God had strictly commanded it was to be destroyed. There was no reason that he should have thought he needed or could take it. But his desire, his coveting heart, overtook his knowledge and his understanding. And the third thing then, of course, was that he took it. Covetousness leads to further sin. And it leads to sorrow. It leads to further sin and it leads to sorrow. We don't need to look at everything else that happened in the lives of Israel. There's lots of other people that suffered from Achan's covetous heart. But he himself and his family and everything that he owned, everything that he coveted, all of it was destroyed at the word of God. There's another example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This again is very clearly descriptive of the process of covetousness. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, here we have King David. I'm not going to read again this whole passage, but in verse 2, "At eventide, David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw." He's up there doing I'm not sure what. But there he saw something. It was a moment for David to decide to look away or to covet. And obviously he coveted. He said he saw the woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful. It was something that was pleasing to him, pleasing coming into his flesh. And David sent and inquired after the woman. That is the covetousness of David's heart. He didn't let the thing go when it entered into his mind, but he dwelt on that thing. And he made provisions for his flesh. He went and inquired who this woman was. And he found out who she was. And in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. Steps of covetousness, again, inordinate desire. David had no business doing what he did. He had plenty that God had already given him. He knew the law of God, not to commit adultery, not to kill. But there he went. James chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now the lust there, I think, is speaking directly of immorality, which fits David's case at least. But the principle of the matter is the same. Lusting and coveting, when that thing is finished, brings forth sin, and sin, in the end, of course, brings forth death. Please, anyone, something on your mind as you consider this.
In the case of Achan, it couldn't have happened overnight that he was covered. His whole family was destroyed, and God had clearly said in Deuteronomy, the children will not suffer for the sins of their father. But everyone, he must have all been involved. It must have been I don't think it was an overnight thing. You know what I'm saying? Must have had enough influence that they agreed with this, otherwise they would not have died with it. And Deuteronomy clearly says it. So, you know, what is the danger of us wanting things, how easy can that be passed on? And it wrecks everybody.
More.
Interesting to me that it seems like in human nature we always desire things we cannot have.
That's right. Even in our children. That's very interesting. This just happened, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks ago, maybe three. We have a 7-year-old daughter, and I don't remember what it was. I think it was an animal. But she saw one that somebody else had, and guess what the words were that came out of her mouth? I wish I could have their, I think it was a puppy, but I'm not sure. It is the nature, the Adamic nature that is in us to do what Eve did, to desire the thing that is not for us to have. The other thing for us to consider in the sin of covetousness is that the pleasure of the covetousness is very short-lived. There is pleasure in it. I found it very pleasurable to dream about having another vehicle. But I can assure you that if I had played that thing out in my life, the first time one of the children had put a scratch in the side of it would have been a very miserable day for me to think of the value of the vehicle that was lost when that happened. Just a scenario. It's very short-lived. It ends in sorrow, and it leads to further sin. Let's turn to the New Testament. Jesus also dealt with covetousness in his teachings. This is a rather long discourse. We can't look at everything that he said, but in Luke chapter 12, we have Christ giving a lengthy discourse on possessions and the human tendency to feel that they need to have possessions. Luke chapter 12. Begins in verse 13. Here was a man that came and said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Christ said, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Verse 15, he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I'll read that again. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Covetousness leads to a reliance on the abundance of possessions. Relying on abundance of possessions. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Then Christ goes on into a parable about a man that had lots in this life. He had a good crop. Things were going well for him. He didn't have enough place to keep everything. And he said to himself that he was going to pull down his barns and build greater. And he was going to say to his soul, soul, basically live it up. You've got enough here going for many years to come. But God said unto him in verse 20, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, Christ does not explicitly in this parable say that this man was dealing with covetousness. However, he begins this discourse with that warning to beware of covetousness. And he says that you need to take heed of this thing. And he begins all of this, and he continues down through at least verse 40, speaking on keeping and having possessions and man's tendency to rely on those possessions in order to sustain him in life. And so I understand that covetousness was a problem in this rich man's life. There was something that he was doing to amass things in his life that made him need to increase the size of his property, the size of his barns, in order to hold it all. Now, it does tell us that the ground gave forth plentifully. I understand that. I'm not suggesting that God was trying to withhold things from him, and he was working around God in order to amass more for himself. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Laying up treasure for ourselves, having that desire to please myself, trying to find something that I can rely on in order to, for me to make it through life. We're like that rich man when God said, thou fool, don't you understand what life is really about? Don't you understand who the giver of life is? And then Christ goes on, he talks about the lilies, he talks about the ravens, talks about man not being able to change his stature or change the, doesn't know the number of his hairs, goes into all of these things. And in verse 34, Christ makes this statement, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I would be very curious if on the spur of the moment, any of you have a comment on that phrase that Christ spoke, that sentence, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Maybe let me ask you this question. I've heard this debate numerous times. Is the opposite true? Can you say that backwards? Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also.
If your treasure's in heaven.
That's right. So putting that aside, that's somewhat of a trick question maybe, or it's a little hard to wrap my mind around that. I think the point that Christ is making is the two are always together. You cannot separate the two. You cannot say that my heart is in heaven and have something that I am inordinately attached to on earth. Those two things cannot happen. It's impossible. And so if Brother George's heart is in heaven, then that means that his treasure is also there, and vice versa. If his treasure is in heaven, his heart is there. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'm going to give this just for illustration. I was invited to a birthday celebration last evening, and I was planning to go. My whole family was going to go, and I was very much looking forward to it. It's a good friend. Was in, looking forward to a good time of fellowship and some laughs together, and just really had expectation to be there. Now, don't you know our daughter got sick yesterday, and I was at work contemplating this thing. And the longer the day went, the less I felt like going. And I don't say this to lift myself up, but my treasure in that scenario is very much with my family. I love my family. I value time spent with them, and I knew I was going to be away this evening. And I could have gone there last evening by myself and enjoyed the time. But my treasure is with my family. That is my treasure. Not putting that above my treasure in heaven, but using that as the scenario. And my heart was where my treasure was. As much as I like that friend, as much as I love him, he's just going to have to celebrate his birthday by himself or with his other friends. Because my heart was where my treasure was. And I think it's something that we need to understand pretty clearly, this teaching of Christ. It is necessary for us to know where our treasure is. We need to know that. We can't live life and just say that my treasure's in heaven. We have to know that. And it is possible to know that by simply asking ourselves and being honest and asking ourselves where our heart is, because those two are always together. More thoughts, please.
Will our checkbook show us where our treasure's at? Will our checkbook show us where our treasure's at?
Very well might. And if that is the treasure, then your heart's going to be in the checkbook, right? I want to end this on a positive note. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, please. You can consider these things more on your own time. Covetousness is a plague of the flesh. But God's people do not need to live there. In fact, they cannot live there if they are going to serve Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We are given instruction in God's word how to live our lives, and the instruction is not given vainly. It's not given with the understanding that we cannot do it. We do not have to live in covetousness. It doesn't need to be part of our lifestyle. The answer to that is to practice contentment. We can practice being content. Contentment is to be satisfied. Be satisfied with whatever the situation is. It is to limit oneself to what is required. You could go above it, but you limit yourself to that. Closely related to contentment, and I think must be part of it, is thankfulness. As our God has given to us a life that is far above many people on this earth, and woe to us if we, in our human hearts, go around coveting, having an inordinate desire for that thing that cannot be ours or should not be ours. Rather, God says, be content. Practice it. Learn to live that way. I'm going to end this series of sessions on idolatry with the last words that John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. You probably all know what that is, where he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So you consider that the week's ahead. Let's say those words together. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I would like to make this more personal for you all. Pleasant Hill, keep yourselves from idols. God bless you.
All God's people said, Brother Jonathan, I'd like to thank you. You faithfully have served us, challenged us the last 4 weeks, at least me. made me look into my own life. And this morning, as I was reading for devotions, I was reading in the devotional I have, I was reading from Psalms 12, verse 6. For the words of the Lord are pure words, and as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And I just like, I had to think, you went to God's word for everything that you gave us. You gave us no untruths that I know of. We have a deeper responsibility. I know it made me look into my life very deeply. What are my idols? I think we all struggle with idols. Maybe what's in my life is different for somebody else. But you certainly challenge us. Anything that comes before God is an idol. And I've been thinking about that a lot lately. Because there are many things in our lives. Everything we add in our life takes time. Whether it's, you mentioned a new vehicle or whatever it is. Everything you have takes time. And what's taking time away from God was my thoughts. So bless you. Let's stand for a word of prayer.